Now, I haven't any doubt but that at some time or another, our young people have received an invitation. An invitation may be to go and visit somebody. It may be somebody that they have never seen. Or it may be somebody with whom they are very familiar. But the invitation may come to you from a place which before you have never been to, and you hardly know how to find the way to it. You know, the Word of God is a letter. It is a letter given to us by Him. And it is given unto those who receive His Word, who are the recipients of the invitations that are contained in His Word. And those invitations are to that end that we may indeed go and visit Him, that we may see Him, that we may abide with Him. Well, now, what is the first thing that you do when you have received an invitation, and as we say, it may come from a place that you've never been to before? I haven't any doubt but what you begin with to get out a directory of the place. You begin to look for a plan of the streets and so forth. Yes, you have the address, but you're not sure about how you're going to get there. And so, you are very studious in so looking into the various ways, the various roads that you must take to eventually arrive at your destination. So there again, that is what the Word of God is given to us for. We may say when we read the Word of God, well, I don't know. Here are these invitations, but I don't know how I'm going to reach that which is set before me in the invitation. I don't know how I'm going to arrive at it. And you get very troubled. And you get worried. You get like the disciples. You become full of questions. Where am I going? What's the best way of getting there? And the Word of God is there so to help you, to give you direction, to show you the way in which you are to go that you may arrive at that destination. Value the Word of God. For there are no misdirections in the Word. They will infallibly lead us unto our destination if we do with a heeding ear unto those things which are delivered unto us. And that was why our Lord told them when He was here upon earth, "Blessed are your ears, for they hear." Oh no, it may be that you haven't got a director. So, as you proceed on your way, you meet with somebody and you say, "I want to get to so-and-so. Now, can you tell me the best way to get there?" And they may begin to give you various directions until your poor old mind is in a maze. You can't contain it all. Oh, yes, it's very clear what they say, but in some way or other, you can't take it all in. And you fear that you're never going to get to the destination on those instructions that have been given to you. But here again, we come to the Word of God. God raised up the patriarchs. He raised up the prophets. And those who are in the Word of God have all one single aim. And that is to direct inquirers to direct seekers unto those ways wherein they shall eventually arrive at the destination. Are there inquiries in your mind about these things? If there are, then the best thing we can do is to listen to the instructions that the prophets give us in the Old Testament, and to what the apostles put forth before us in the New. They are speaking from God. They are speaking of those things whereby, if we do but follow, we shall eventually arrive safely. But you know that again? You often say, when you read the scriptures and you read the directions, you say, well, I can't understand it. I can't grasp it. Somehow or other I can, as it were, see that clearly on one or two things. I can see that's the way to go and that's the way to go. But oh, I can get confused as I go on, because things seem to get more complicated and more difficult. And then I wonder if I'm going to get there at all at the last. Well, there is another. And this is one of whom you inquire and you say, show me thy way. And he doesn't give you, as it were, advice. But what he does do, he comes to you and he says, now you come along with me. You keep close to me. I'm going that way. And if you come with me, then we shall indeed arrive at the destination. Here is the best one of all then for us to rely upon. One in whom we would put our implicit trust. One whom we believe that he means what he says. And therefore we would put our confidence in him, that he would indeed lead us in the way whereby we shall indeed reach the destination. Ah, there's no need for me to tell you who that person is there? It's Jesus. You say Jesus isn't here in the flesh today like he was with the disciples. No, but he's with us by the Spirit. In our reading this morning, you know, we read about the Comforter and the Holy Spirit. And he declared that he had been with them. And then, eventually he would be in them. The Spirit had been with them in the presence of Jesus. The time was coming when Jesus, as regards the flesh, was to depart from them. And he told them, he says, I'll give you the Spirit, and he'll abide with you, and he'll grow with you. And this is none other but the Spirit of Jesus. It is the Spirit of God, and he is the one who, dwelling in us, can take us safe to our destination. Now there may be a question that arises here. How can I know that he is indeed leading me? How is it? At times I begin to get a little bit doubtful because I seem to stumble. Even though I may be very near to him, I seem to trip over everything that may lie in my path. How am I to know that I am really in the right way? That I am in faith and in trust, depending upon him to bring me to the right destination. Well, you know what was told us concerning these disciples? They came into difficult paths. They hardly knew where they were leading. And yet, nevertheless, when they came into those various positions and situations, what did we read? Then they remembered the word which he had spoken unto them. And you may depend upon it, if we're in the right way, there will be brought to our remembrance the things that he had spoken unto us. You see, we read that, didn't we, about the Holy Spirit. He shall take the things of Jesus, he will guide us into all truth, and he will bring to our remembrance the things that he has spoken. And I'm sure some of you, as you may struggle on, because I can't call it anything else, as you try, as it were, notwithstanding all your slips, nevertheless, to attain to the destination that he oftentimes comes to you and he calls to your remembrance the things that he has spoken to you. And that makes it very plain unto them, these disciples, that they were in the way eventually to arrive where Jesus had gone. And so I'm coming to my text. You'll find it in the same chapter, the 14th chapter, and you'll find it in the 6th verse. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. How familiar these words are, I suppose they may be more quoted in the midst of Zion than any other text that is contained within the Bible. And yet, what infinite depths of wisdom and of understanding and of counsel are to be found in these words. The mines of God's riches do not lie, as the very word implies, upon the surface. We have to delve deep if we are to know the exceeding riches of his divine grace in these truths. And what a blessed thing it is that God has so set before us in the gospel, the simple truths of the gospel, that in the tasting of that which is to be known, in the literal word that is spoken, there is an opening up, a revelation given unto us as a gracious purpose, a mind and will and heart of God in those words. And you know, when we have to deal with God in aught that concerns himself, we are entering into a great mystery. It is not that which may indeed be attained to by the human mind. It can only be known in that wherein the Spirit doth indwell your heart, for spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You may quote this text and you may be as far outside its truth as you can possibly be. But if the Spirit of the living God so dwells within your heart, you will not only hear the words, but you will be given seeing eyes. And in that wherein the vision is made clear, so you will have the understanding of the truth that will make you free. Here, God gathered around the Lord and Master. Aria 11, the Judas is gone. Aria 11, young men. Young, yes, because undoubtedly they were all, as it were, between the ages of about 20 and 30. John, who wrote this gospel and wrote the epistles and the revelation, you know, was 60 years older when he did so set his pen to paper. 60 years had passed over his head before he wrote these things. Yes, he was what we might call comparatively young. I wish we could get away from that idea that all those that were so gathered around him in discipleship, that is, these 11 apostles, were of the mature age, of ripened experience. Why we imagine, and I suppose the pictures that we are given to them, drawn from the imaginations of men, I suppose we have derived some picture in our own minds of them as being old and age. But no, here they, as it were, just upon the threshold of life, in all their strength, both of body and mind and spirit, and they're gathering around their Lord. And they're gathering around because they're mystified. Because they cannot understand what he's talking about. True, he had on many occasions before told them that he must shortly leave them. But he hadn't said much to them concerning the fact as to why he was leaving them. They acknowledged that he was indeed, as Peter so exclaimed under the inspiration of the Spirit, that he was the Son of God. But the real meaning of that which was so in relation to such a truth was more than they could possibly comprehend. And therefore, when later on he began to speak to them as he drew near the time when he must go unto Calvary, they entirely misunderstood his meaning. Yea, on more than one occasion. So he comes and he speaks to them very plainly about what is coming to pass. And Peter, listening to him, brings forth the question, whither goest thou? He wanted to know, where his Lord and his Master was going. Yet he had his presence with him then, and he had hoped, for our Lord himself was not then what we might call mature age. He hoped that the companionship and the fellowship that they had so for 3 years entered into might indeed be prolonged, and certainly not come to that end of which he had spoken concerning himself, that he was to be despised and spat upon, and delivering to the hands of his enemies and eventually crucified. Isn't it remarkable when you come to think of it, how that he continually added unto that statement, on the third day he shall rise again? I say remarkable because of the utter inability of the disciples to grasp that fact. Peter believed what he heard concerning his Master's testimony, and he said, "Nay, Lord, far be it from thee to have to suffer and endure all these things." They could, as it were, to some degree, taking that which was relating unto the treatment that was to be meted out unto him in the flesh. But to speak of that July further on was beyond all conception so far as they were concerned. And it is in the mystification of that which so encompassed their minds that Peter so said, "Whither goest thou?" Yet we all know what the Lord told him, and how that Peter, in all the sincerity of his heart, told him that he would be prepared to go with his Lord wherever he went, even unto death, if it was so necessary. No, we're not going to quarrel with Peter about it, because we may all have those resolves in our hearts at times when love is very strong toward him. But in the time when it is tested and tried, we see what an utter failure he is. For the Lord knew all about that, and the Lord provided for him a relative unto it. And I do not wonder then that having said that what he did about the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice, he at once added the words and spake to all the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." If it wasn't so, I would have told you. But there are many mansions in my Father's house. And now I'm going to answer that question, "Whither goest thou?" I go to prepare a place for you. And he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto my soul." A peculiar light, as it were, seemed to shine upon those words when I was reading them recently. "I will come again." He doesn't say this once. He says it more than once in this chapter. "Can he come again to them?" And it was on the very fact that he had gone and prepared a place for them. How then would he come again? Are we simply, as it were, to restrict the meaning of those words unto the time when he will appear the second time in all his glory? I think not. And I don't think my Lord strictly confined that which was relative to his utterance unto that occasion, because it is something that is proved by all his children down here. He says, "I will come again to receive you unto my soul." He sent his spirit abode in the hearts of his disciples. They were received. He says, "To receive you unto my soul." And as sure as the spirit of demon comes and dwells within the heart of a poor sinner, it is on the ground that he has gone to prepare a place for them, that he's come again, and he is going to perfect the work which is in you and receive you unto himself. To me, there is the involvement in these words of the whole work of divine grace within a poor sinner's heart, preparing me for glory. That where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, ye know the way, ye know. For that was just the very thing that was puzzling me. And so Thomas gives vent unto it on the behalf of the others. He said, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" If we don't know the destination, how can we know the way to it? These are the obvious questions, isn't it? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. How can we know the way? It all needs to be known in Him, in the I Am. How are we to know whither He goes? It is as we are brought by Him unto the Father. Now in these words, you know, first we have that blessed name of Jesus. Jesus the Savior, the Redeemer. Jesus, that blessed holy man, that so came to this earth, made manifest in the flesh, that He, in the exercise of His divine power and glory, that He never was parted from that which was relative to the glory that He had previously with His Father when He did so lay in His bosom. But when He did lay aside that which was relative unto the glory which was due to Him, whereby all the angels did so do homage and worship unto Him, when He did so lay aside that glory, He did not, as it were, set up that which was a relative to His eternal relationship with His Father. It was essential that which related unto the Godhead should indeed essentially fill Him. Otherwise, He could never have been the way. Think for a moment. In Him derive all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness should dwell. Here is the sovereignty of the Godhead acting in accordance with the purpose of divine grace. And Jesus is the reality of it. We see Him as the man of Galilee, the man of Nazareth, the one who went about doing good. We see Him as that one who trod this earth and entered into all those things which related unto everything that would bar His people whom He had come to redeem. Those things which by their very nature would otherwise bar their entrance into that place which He would prepare for. Jesus the Savior. I am the way. I am. There is the setting forth unto us of the all-sufficient of Himself as the way, the truth, and the life. That everything was contained in Him. Here is the fullness. Here is the sufficient. And here it is that we have set before us a blessed God-man. The God-man in all that wherein He doth undertake for His people as the mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here is He who doth take and know the things that belonged unto His Father. And here is he who takes of those things which belong unto those whom he purposes to save. He knows everything about them. And he in that which is relative unto his manhood will so cause that which is relative to them shall be brought in himself into that proximity unto the glory of God in that wherein he was the second person in the Trinity, that in himself as the God-man there might be the bringing into a state of reconciliation of that wherein the breach has been caused between God and his people. Yet, let me try to put it in another way, because we have it in the text. We have here the truth. We have here the life, as well as the way. He who is the mediator between God and man is likewise prophet, priest, and king. He is the prophet unto the understandings of his own. Yes, it is in the opening up of their understandings unto the truth which he uttered. So you read the relative unto those disciples as they converse, that he opened their understanding. Why? That they might understand the scripture. He is the prophet unto our understanding. He is the priest unto our conscience. Even as in him the prophet lie all truth, so in him as the priest lies all satisfaction. He is the one offering for sin. He is the perfect offering. He is the one who has borne away in his own body our sins on the tree. And being tempted, and knowing that which is relative unto the infirmities of his people and so forth, he can minister and not minister unto the consciences of his people, as they shall realize the malady of their own corrupt nature, as they are so conscious of the sin that is within them, and how that he brings through his precious blood that cleansing, whereby they have an assurance that he is indeed able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. He is the priest within thy conscience. You know him as the prophet in your understanding. Do you then know him as the priest in your conscience? And dost thou know him too as the king in your heart? Yet, in these same words, you have the conqueror. You have the triumphant one. For no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it is by him who is the king, the one who has overcome, the one who has indeed overthrown the citadel of Satan and taken away that which would bar the way forever into the holiest of all, that is relative unto sin. And then he takes over our work, exercises his power. Yet, these disciples have previously been receiving of our Lord and Master that wonderful example of washing each other's feet. And he had been telling them this. He said, ye call me Master and Lord, And he say what? The so I am. And from that time you will find, as you read through this chapter, as you go on, though they had addressed him previously on various occasions by this name, but not always, yet there is the recognition and the subjection unto his authority. Every question that they put to him, starting with Peter, begins with the word, Lord. There is the bowing unto the great authority of their master. Does your heart bow to his authority? No longer is it with you, we will not have this man to reign over us. But that which you once desired is now completely, as it were, changed and altered in your desires and your longings and your seekings. You want him to have the authority over you, to exercise his kingship, his right. Yes, this is the one that so answers the inquiry of Thomas. Jesus said unto him, I am the way. But now note for a moment here that wherein he brings forth unto us the sufficiency of himself unto the state and the condition of sinners. However great their sin, being brought to confess that wherein they have sinned against him, there is always a sufficiency of grace, of forgiveness, of mercy within himself. The charity that covers a multitude of sins. Where is the truth of that exemplified? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, as we look into these words further, I want, as it were, to start with the latter part of the text, that we may, as it were, rejoice in that which had been formerly uttered by him. He declares that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is a setting forth of the impossibility of man ever being able to enter into the presence of God in and God himself. That it is an utter impossibility. Yes, I give utterance even unto the thought that so springs up in my own heart concerning that fact of the essentiality of knowing and loving and owning Christ. Yes, it is an impossibility for my poor soul to ever reach heaven apart from him. And why? Because of the great gulf that is between us and which cannot be bridged. Here is a holy God. Here is a sinful man. We see their distinctiveness, as it were. How utterly impossible it is that there could ever be any communion or fellowship betwixt the two. Holy is utterly impossible for me to come to a holy God by reason of what I am in and of my soul. But it is possible upon the very nature of the ignorance that is within man. His ignorance. How can he come to God when he knoweth him not? The man has ideas of God. Oh yes, he may have read the Bible. He may have heard of him through the ministry. He may have had conversation concerning him with other people. And yet, an utter alien unto God. Why? Because his mind is blinded by sin. He is utterly ignorant of the nature and the reality of the God with whom he has to deal. He is very free with his own expressions relative to his own ideas of God. But God he knoweth not. Beware that which is relative unto all that you may express concerning the fact of God is not simply your own ideas of him. Or if thou hast no foundation, if thou hast no basis upon which thou canst possibly build thy hope, mighty hearer, thou must perish to all eternity. For unless thou knowest him as the foundation and the basis, then no man is going to reach the Father by any other way. It is so with man's ideals. Man's ideals can never bring him to heaven. He may live honestly and uprightly all his life. But let us go to the cardinal example. Behold Saul of Tarsus. He was utterly sincere. He was honest. And he was zealous. In all that which related unto his former profession of Pharisaism, he could hold himself up as an example. He could demand of any other as to where they could find fault with him in that wherein he so observed the law and so forth. And yet, he never knew God. He had his ideal, even in his profession. He had that ideal whereby he would be serving God and all that which related unto his persecutions and so forth. But ignorance reigned within his heart. You read the epistle to Timothy, and you read of that wherein he confessed his ignorance of God. Yes, I may be strict, I may be particular. I may do that which is relative unto all that I may have been brought up in. I may so have assimilated it until I have assumed that I am right. But you know, it wasn't until God was pleased to shine upon his servant Paul that he ever came to the truth of the reality of God. He was a devout enemy of that same Jesus. And yet here is one, in answer to his question, "Who art thou, Lord?" that says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Left to himself, Saul would never have got to heaven. My friend, I may have ideals, but my ideals, however correct they are relative to the morality of life and so forth, will never take me to heaven. It is the same with man's talents or his gifts, or put it in another way, his works. I seem to hear those voices speaking, which our Lord so describes, of how the last day they will come, and they will claim to have done many wondrous things in his name. Even to the casting out of devils and so forth, and how that they have eaten and drunk in his presence. And we hear the solemn word, depart from me, but I never knew you. I never knew you. We may have certain gifts of intellect. We may be able to apprehend the truth of the word in that which is relative unto the capacity of our minds. We may get the form of truth, yea, properly so, in that which is relative unto our own understanding. And in that wherein we may have such a belief that arises out of a natural apprehension of that which your mind is capable of taking in, yet you may find in the day of judgment that when you speak of all you know, and there will be many in that day who shall so declare it, then that voice will declare, depart from me, I never knew you. Because they have left off that which is so absolutely essential, that which is relative to a vital saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, but I see I've gone over the time. Well, if the Lord spares us, we're trying to take the subject up again tonight. But let us search our hearts and try our ways and see if there be any wicked way in us, and beg of the Lord to lead us in the way everlasting.